slash my wife. We work together on putting these, but I superimposed Bangladesh over Nova Scotia region. I know we're on Prince Edward Island, but basically Bangladesh is the identical size to Nova Scotia. I mean, almost identical. But what's not the same is our population. The safe estimate of Bangladesh's population, though the size of Nova Scotia, is 200 million people. You heard that correctly. 200 million. Canada has about 40 million. 200 million. So again, do your math. Five times Canada in Nova Scotia. It is three times more crowded than India. Our city is 8 miles squared, or 8 miles by 8 miles, so 64, I guess you'd say. And we have a safe estimate of 8 million people in our city. A very, very safe estimate. It would be much higher than that if there actually was a census done. Just to give you another perspective, we are the fourth largest Islamic country in the world, and we're the size of Nova Scotia. To give you another idea, just the Muslim population in our little country, you'd have to take all of Afghanistan, all of Saudi Arabia, all of Iraq, all of Syria, all of Lebanon, all of United Arab Emirates, and all of Kazakhstan, put it together in Nova Scotia, and you just have the Muslim population of Bangladesh. And did I mention we're the third largest Hindu country in the world as well? A fun fact about our nation, we have by far the worst air quality in the world. Remember when you had fires in like northern United States and parts of Canada a few years ago? They had some article in New York Times boasting about the air quality. Is that 413 on whatever the scale is? I have screenshots from a normal day in our capital at 413, just to give you an idea of the air quality. The average person living in Bangladesh lives 4.8 years less of life just due to air quality, nothing less. So I hope that you're getting a little bit of a feel. But more importantly than all of that, it is by far, and when I say by far, I mean by far, the largest unreached people group in the entire world, by far. Just the Bengali people in Bangladesh, 130 million in the unreached category. Second largest, Japanese, 100 million. Third largest, the Bengalis again, but in India. So we're actually number one and number three, that people group, but just in two different countries. So again, I hope you get a little feel for this land. We live in the city of Chittagong. That's my wife coming home from language school, and it floods all the time during the rainy season. So that's just on that day. I'm not going to go into really what we're up to, but obviously involved in the local churches there and evangelistic outreach. Discipleship in our home is a huge thing. And I say this because there's some young people here. If you have a heart, whether it be for unreached peoples or just discipleship in general, and you're like, man, I would love to spend a month somewhere and kind of live with a family and get a feel for things and be poured into, well, contact us sometime. We love to have our home used to pour into other lives as we go about normal life. And so that's certainly something that takes place. Although discipleship starts with three little girls in our home, without a doubt. We're involved at a school called William Carey Academy. Right now, we can't be in the country due to visa situations, so prayerfully, we'll get all that worked out as the school transitions over. I guess part of it's off the screen, so I didn't realize you're only seeing a part of it, but that's okay. You're getting the idea here. This school we work at is absolutely phenomenal in the sense of how much of an anomaly it is. Listen to this. I just told you about the country, right? This school is 85% Muslim students, 10% Hindu students. The 5% is a smattering between Catholic, evangelical, and other things. And yet, every parent and every child signs a waiver saying they're going to be taught from a biblical worldview. And get this, 75% of the kids that start in pre-K or kindergarten will go all the way through to 12th grade at that school. It's actually the only American curriculum school in the entire nation, which you might say, okay, what's the significance of that? The significance is they can't transfer to another school with that same curriculum. And so because of that, many of them are stuck, by their own choice, in the system. And they get to hear the gospel, and considering how many come to Christ in the country, many do percentage-wise, come to Christ through the school, and it's just an amazing outlet. So we feel very blessed and privileged to be able to plug into this school on an everyday basis, and obviously that will involve many different areas of being able to interact with the kids, both in our home and in society. I'll just make mention of this because you already mentioned books and resources. I am selling nothing, but I couldn't bring many books in, just for obviously immigration reasons and whatnot, but I brought a few copies. Feel free to look at them at the end of the weekend. I won't take anything home with me, so what's there, certainly somebody can have. But you can download everything for free online. Again, I'm selling nothing, so this is not an advertisement. We also have cards that show how you can connect to the daily devotionals we put out, along with podcasts and some prayer cards and whatnot. So sometime tomorrow, that will be out there. Just know that's available. And our family spends a decent amount of time on the road. These pictures are from Rwanda just a couple of weeks ago, where 12,000 young people got in a stadium together, and everyone will be followed up with in the school systems. But God's opening amazing doors. In Pakistan, over 1,000 young people just a few months ago. I want to encourage you, saying that both these are within assemblies, but let alone outside of assemblies, God is doing amazing things around our world. So as you continue on faithfully where you're at, just be encouraged that the Lord is building his church and the gates of hell are certainly not prevailing against it. And with that said, we now begin our topic for the weekend, which is strategies of the enemy. And I'm not really going to use much on the screen, so that's just up there for you as we start to think about the subject. But I'd like you to pull out your Bibles or however you're accessing the Word of God. And we're going to go there in just a few minutes, but let me set the stage for these strategies of the enemy. Because before we talk much about the enemy per se, I want to first talk about us as the church. I want us to understand what the Lord is doing, and then we'll understand much more why the enemy is acting the way that he's acting. The first thing, just to note, is that when we think about the land that God gave the children of Israel, and I'm referring, well, Deuteronomy 1 outlines it very clearly, the boundaries of the land, but you could go back to God's interactions with Abraham. He outlines very specifically the geography that he was giving to the children of Israel. And if you look at the geography on the map, and later on this weekend, I'll show you a map with the outline of that geography, but we'll be making a totally separate point at that point. I just want to make note that the pinnacle of Israel's conquering of the land, the pinnacle of them taking what God had given them, was during David's United Kingdom. And during that time, the most they ever occupied was about 10% of what God had promised them. And you can see that based on the territory. Now that's significant because we're not really going to be thinking about Israel and land, but we're going to be thinking about us as the church in regard to what God has given us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When I think about Ephesians chapter 1, and I think about what has been given to us as followers of Christ, let me just make a small mention. I don't want to go on many rabbit trails. We'll shoot rabbits very fast this weekend, but there's a rabbit jumping out here I think we need to note. He says he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and then he tells us how we're coming into the family. He says that we've been adopted in the Beloved. Now, sometimes as believers, we can read that verse our whole life and say, we've been adopted in Christ. And we think, oh, that's good. Because an adopted child is loved just as much as a natural-born child. You're kind of wrong. You say, what, they're loveless? No, where is Paul writing from and to whom is he writing? He's writing from Rome, and he's writing to a Roman colony in Ephesus. Now think about this. They all know Rome. They know the way Rome does stuff. Have you studied Roman history? Almost every Caesar, from 30 years before Christ all the way to about 150 years after Christ, almost every Caesar was adopted. Now that's not haphazard, and that's not a random fact. There's a couple exceptions in there, but why is that the case? Because even though a Caesar would have his own son, his son would not take the throne. He would adopt his choice out there for who would reign. That's significant because when Paul starts this out and says, no, you're not just a natural born son, you're adopted in the Beloved. What's he saying? He's saying that you're not brought in just as part of the family. And we see this when we come to Revelation 22. We shall reign with him. And when we start to understand we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, I look at the church. Actually, first I look in the mirror before I even look at the church, and I say, what poverty am I living in? And maybe Israel only ever took 10% of the land that was given them, but do I even live in 10% of the spiritual blessings that have been given to me? What would it look like if the church walked into the victory that's already been won? And that is going to be a phrase I repeat over and over this weekend, that this weekend we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. Understand this. You must understand this because this is the gospel. I mean, we're not fighting to gain victory. The victory has been won on the cross of Calvary in an empty tomb nearby. See, Christ conquered. Sin is defeated. The power of sin is defeated. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? We're not talking about gaining victory here. Nobody here is winning the victory. But we are going to fight from victory. And when we fight from victory, we're gonna fight from a land that has been given to us. And again, I'm not talking a physical land here. I'm talking about a land with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I want to see a church that doesn't act like they're on the losing side. I want to see a church that's not on defense. Because, friends, I'm not on defense. See, I'm a pathetic, you'll get some pathetic stories of me and watching things because it'll come out actually this evening. So I'll get you through that. But I'm really pathetic with like sport. If there's a team I like a lot, I don't like to watch it when they're on defense because the other team has a better chance of scoring, right? Like, I mean, rarely does the defense pull off the score depending on what sport you're watching. Some sports it's impossible if you're on defense to score. Other times it's rare. But here's the thing. When they're on offense, you feel a little bit more relaxed. It's like, all right, well, at least the other team's most likely not going to capitalize at this moment. See, I think when we look at the world around us, we can look at it with such a depressive attitude because we think that we're just on defense and we're losing territory when we've forgotten the whole time that we've already won. We're on offense, and the church has to be on offense. We're moving forward. And so when we start to recognize that, we're going to see the strategies of the enemy a little bit differently. I don't look at the enemy like he is a threat to the victory. But I do see that he has an agenda where he does not want the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified, both in my life, through my life, and around my life. And so if we can know the ways that he is attacking, know the way that he's approaching, don't worry so much about the world around us. Let's let the Lord work on us this weekend. I think if you take that perspective of just say, Lord, change me, conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, that Romans 8:29 prayer, I think we'll all leave here encouraged. So I just don't want you to think that we're going to give the enemy too much credit. Because what we're going to see is there's a lot of myths that we believe about him. And that's exactly where we're going to begin in looking at four different myths that we believe about the enemy. And then we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 and dive in there for just a few minutes. So let's pray and then let's take a look at four myths. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, as we look at ultimately the victory that you've won for us and the privilege we have of walking in victory, living in victory, I pray that we would be excited about the fact that we serve a risen Savior. We serve a Savior who has conquered. And we serve a Savior whose promises are yes and amen. We serve a Savior with whom it is impossible for him to lie. So thank you for the hope, the living hope that we have. I pray every heart would be encouraged during the course of this weekend. I pray that we would see the Lord Jesus more clearly. And I pray that he would get all the glory from whatever happens this weekend. And Lord, if I say anything which is not guided by your Spirit, please remove that from minds. But whatever is of you, I pray that you would embed it on hearts that each one of us would be changed. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 28. And as you're going there, I just want to discuss these four myths, and then we're going to look at really four realities involving the enemy of our soul. So as we think about myths, man, it's funny that even across cultures, a lot of same myths are perpetuated by parents. And maybe your parents did the same thing, and maybe as a parent, you've done it to your children too. For instance, we have silly things we say, like if you crack your knuckles too much, you'll get arthritis. Has anybody ever heard that one? Or you cross your eyes, they might stick, you know? Go swimming. If you eat a meal, you can't go swimming for 30 minutes. All these things that's just because the parents want to relax afterwards. I'm a swim coach, y'all. I have kids during Ramadan. They're just like downing their pasta as they're like in between laps. But the point is we have how about gum, right? You swallow gum, it stays in your stomach for 7 years. Yeah, I mean, come on. But these kinds of myths are thrown out there. And the interesting thing is we do the same thing with the enemy of our soul. There's a few different myths that can be easy to believe, and yet they're so wrong. And if we start to believe these myths, then when we actually get to the Word of God and we see who is this character and what does he do, we have a very wrong perception. First of all, how about the myth of opposites? Opposites. We think the enemy, and when I say the enemy, now there's multifacets to the enemy because we really have the flesh, we have the world. But for right now, let's talk about Satan and his angels, the demonic forces. Sometimes we think, what's the opposite of God? And we somehow put the enemy in this slot. First of all, God has no opposite. God is holy. He is alone in who he is. There is no opposite of God. And so sometimes we put the enemy on the opposite, and now we think there's some kind of formidable foe. There is not. And so an easy myth to believe would be the myth of opposites. But how about the myth of oversight? How many times have you seen some cartoon, whether it's in a film or whether it's on a comic strip, and we have this idea that the enemy of our soul is in oversight in a place called hell? My friends, the devil, Lucifer, this adversary, has absolutely no power one day in hell. And I say one day because he's not even there yet. But he has no power, none whatsoever. What does it say in Matthew chapter 25 very clearly about this, this place that's been prepared? It says it was prepared for Satan and his angels. It was not prepared for anyone here. I didn't say no one here. I trust no one here will reject the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who dealt with your sin, lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you deserve to die, and offers you eternal life. I trust that you will freely accept that gift. But if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that he created that place for you. You're choosing to reject him and be separated from his presence. But he prepared it for Satan and his angels. The enemy has no power in that place, none whatsoever. It is the place of his eternal damnation. And so let's not give any credit there. In fact, on the opposite, that is the place of condemnation for him. So we have the myth of opposites. We have the myth of oversight. Sometimes we have this myth of outcome, which I've already mentioned, so there's no need for me to go into it further. And that myth of outcome is somehow we fight for victory. We don't fight for victory. The victory's already won. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, I believe. And so we see this myth of outcome. And one more. And this is going to be important as we walk through the weekend. We have sometimes the myth of opposition. When I say myth of opposition, we forget who the real enemy is as we walk in this world. Oh, all you have to do is look at politics. And when you look at politics, you start to forget who the real enemy is. What do I mean by that? Because we can start to be just attacking one another. We can start to see people on sides of the aisle. We can start to see we can start to see somebody who opposes our ideology, or maybe they oppose truth. Absolutely, clear cut. This is God's way, and they oppose it. And we can see them as our enemy. They're not our enemy. Now, they're in bondage to the enemy, but they're not our enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. If you got blood, you got flesh, you're not my enemy. And how often in the church do we spend that time warring against the one who's not our enemy? And you know, we'll get to this a little later on, but I just wonder if the enemy can just go on vacation. Why? Because he's called the accuser of the brethren, and we do his job for him. It's tragedy. And so it's important for us to understand the myth of opposition, the myth of who actually is the one that we are, let's say, opposing, what we actually are fighting, and ultimately what we're fighting for. Again, we're fighting from victory, but what are we fighting for? We're fighting ultimately for the souls of mankind, that they might know the glory of God as revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ and this gift of salvation which is offered to them. But let's dive into Ezekiel 28. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 11, and understand Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 have a double interpretation, a double meaning to them. One is speaking very clearly of the king of Tyre, and then we have another one relating Nebuchadnezzar's outcome. But at the same time, when we cross-reference it with, for example, in the book of Revelation, a couple different portions there, along with some other references in Job, and going back to Genesis chapter 3, we see very clearly that this is also a story which happened before time, and that is a rebellion that happened in heaven, and that rebellion has played out again in the lives of different men throughout history. But obviously the ultimate we find before time, and that is going to be this rebellion that takes place in heaven with a character named Lucifer. Now, Lucifer goes by different names. Of course, we know him at times as the adversary, the devil. But Lucifer is a much more flattering title, one which is, whether it's shining light or morning star, there's a few different ways that people interpret that word or translate that word. But ultimately, it is a glamorous position that this one had. So let's look into this character of Lucifer, and it's going to begin to give us an idea of why he wages war the way he wages war, And then we'll understand a bit more what God is doing, and then ultimately how we can approach this weekend and the discussions we're going to have concerning the playbook of the enemy and his strategy. So let's look at verse 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God.'" Here we go. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." These are important words being shared. "Every precious stone was your covering." I'm not going to go into that covering portion, but if you want to have a conversation outside over a meal or whatever, I think there's a lot going on there that comes back up in the New Testament. "Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You are an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." This is the word of the Lord. We're so thankful that the Lord gives us this background in Ezekiel 28, and we'll pull a little bit from Isaiah in a bit here. But I want us to notice four areas, let's say, of the enemy here. First, the role of Lucifer, if you're taking notes. And notice what his role is here. First of all, he's described as having this signet of perfection. He's full of wisdom and perfect in beauty in verse 12. And then we see in verse 13, he is an anointed guardian cherub, created and blameless in verse 15. Now keep that in mind, because he is created. Now obviously, that again just shows how he and God are not whatsoever opposites. We have the creator and we have a created being. Very different scope here. But notice his role as the guardian, anointed guardian cherub. He has this place of honor, and we see ultimately before the throne of God. But what happens next? We have a rebellion. And why does this rebellion occur? Well, it uses the words in verse 15 and 18, because of the abundance of your trade. And then in verse 18, it says, in the unrighteousness of your trade. The simple way to put it is this. We have this beautiful guardian cherub with a role of significance. And again, I'm being vague because we don't know specifically all the aspects of his role. But what happens? He goes from glorifying God. This is going to be so important because this is going to come back to the epicenter of everything we discuss. He goes from glorifying God to glorifying self. He goes from, let's say, pointing to the glory of who God is to marketing himself, the unrighteousness of his trade. Now, if you go to Isaiah 14, you get another little glimpse into this aspect of his rebellion. And you'll notice one phrase that he uses five times in a very short period. Go over to Isaiah 14 and look what he says in his heart. This is what happened as he rebelled. He says in verse 13 of Isaiah 14, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Okay, so I think we all got the key phrase. I will. I will. I will. I will. Now, you might say, okay, we know these accounts. We know how the enemy fell. Well, understand that it's not so much just his falling that's significant. It's the heart behind it. Because the heart behind it is a rejection of not only God's authority, which we'll discuss tomorrow, but it's also of God's glory. And we find out very clearly through the message of the prophets that God shares his glory with no man. And what we're going to see tomorrow as we look at his strategies is that the very aspects which led to his fall are going to be the very tools he uses in approaching us. Because it's not so much about his glory as much as it is about God not getting the glory. And that's going to come out very clearly. I think sometimes we think he's just in it for himself, but he's actually against another. And obviously that's the Lord God. So let's keep looking at this. So there's this rebellion that is taking place. I was asked by a friend over in Bangladesh recently. I met him on the street, and it's a Muslim guy, and he wanted to talk about just, he calls it religion. So he's like, can we get together and just talk about religion? And so, sure. So we've met up a couple times and we've talked, and you know, he starts the conversations, you know, very, very lightly. Like, he's like, okay, my first question. He always comes to questions. My first question, who is God? He is just like, okay, who's God? Like, all right, this is going to be a good cup of coffee. And so, you know, we start talking about who is God. But as we, beautiful discussions. By the way, when approaching that, one of the first questions Muslims like to ask, they say, what version of a Christian are you? What version? Because they just hear, when they hear the Christian world, I mean, what do they get? They get the Vatican. They get the tragedies happening within the church. They get all this, like, just, and they're like, what version are you? I said, you know, there's really only two so-called versions. And I said, one version is just like Islam, and it's just like every other religion in the world. I take a napkin, and I just draw at the bottom. I'm like, all right, let's put Islam, let's put Buddhism. I said, even atheism is a form of this, because they're looking for some type of just fulfillment in life. But I put, you know, so-called Christian, da-da-da, and I said, you know, I put God up here. I'm like, everyone's just trying to get to God by their own efforts. It's all the same. It's just repackaged differently. I was like, I don't believe any of that. I said, actually, mine completely starts from the other direction. I said, here I am. I've got absolutely no hope. I'm lost in my sin. I'm separated from God, and God actually loved me. And he came to me. He lived the life I couldn't live, died the death I deserve to die. And just, it's so beautiful sharing the gospel, because the gospel is so different than every religion in the world falls in the exact same package. Even so-called Christianity, when it's not centered on the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work. But he moved the discussion to say, why is there so much wickedness in the world? And of course, that's a question we all ask, right? Well, it all comes back to exactly Ezekiel 28. It comes back to Isaiah 14. And what really is the core of wickedness? Why does it exist? Because everyone is trying to be God in some way or another. We're trying to make the decisions of what is right and what is wrong. We're trying to carry out justice that is not ours to carry out. We're the one sitting on the judgment throne. We're the one seeking our own glory. Whatever the case might be, it all comes back to this same idea. And so, I just want you to recognize that this is what's on everyone's heart, and it all comes back to what we are seeing here in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. So let's keep going, though. So we don't just have the rebellion of Lucifer. We have his result, and this is going to be very key. What's his result? He is cast to the ground by God. To the ground. Now, this is important, because what we recognize later on is, where is his domain? And you can see this in 1 John chapter 5. You'll see it again in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll touch on that later this weekend. That's why we're not turning there right now. But it's there, and we'll look at it. What we see is, this is his domain. We recognize that when he's cast to the ground, sometimes we say, oh, the enemy has no power. Well, no, the enemy does have limited power, but he has areas. And so what we see is he's cast to the ground. And that's significant, because this happens, and then we'll read later on, although it comes first, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was without form and void. God speaks into that darkness, light, beauty, order. And then what does he put in there? He puts his images, you and I. And we're going to get to why this is so offensive, that God would create that which is lower than the angels. And yet that which is lower than the angels, he would stamp his image on them. And now he would let them be a conduit of his glory. Talk about spitting in the face of the enemy. Talk about putting to shame the one who rebelled. and we're going to see why the enemy hates God's plan so intensely. But there's more to it, and we need to really pull this together, and then we're going to end on this absolutely climatic place this evening. At least it thrills my heart every single time I think about it, so I think it just might do the same for you too. But let's listen to this story. So then what happens? He's cast to the ground. Where did he get cast to the ground from? From a place that is called Eden. Is this sounding familiar? Now, why does Ezekiel bring this detail up? Because what we need to recognize is the Word of God is one cohesive, whatever you want to call it, narrative, one cohesive story. This is one cohesive plan of God. This is not, yeah, sure, we have 66 different books broken up in here. This is all one account put together, and we're going to see how it all fits. But when we get to Ezekiel 28, we see he's coming from this garden, from this place called Eden. So then what does God do down here on earth? The place where he's cast, God sets up Eden. Once again, we're going to have this Garden of Eden. Now, what happens, according to Job 38, what happens when God speaks the world into existence? What happens in heaven when God creates? The angels, well, let's read it. The angels do something very significant, because as God invades enemy territory, well, let's just say the angels who saw what happened before, they're participating again. Job 38, look what happens here. Verse 8. We'll just start. Let's go. Verse 4. Where were you? Of course, God's speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What's happening here? The morning stars, these angelic beings, they're singing together. They're shouting for joy. Okay, because what's happening? God's invading a place of darkness. God's glory in a place of formlessness and void. Now, you might say, why are you emphasizing that? Because it happens again in the Bible. And I think you know where. We're going to all celebrate it very soon, in about a month and a half. And of course, that's in Luke chapter 2. Because as man rebels against God, as they choose the way of the very one who rebelled against God before, and they choose what he offers them, and we'll look at Genesis 3 tomorrow, actually, basically all day tomorrow, we're camping out in Genesis 3. As they choose his way, as sin invades, as man does what is right in his own eyes, there's another day when God invades darkness again. And it's in a little town called Bethlehem, when the Son of God is born to the Virgin Mary. And on that night that he's born, is it any surprise that once again the angels take part? Once again they fill the sky and say, glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace. Goodwill toward men. Again, I want you to understand that what happened before is all part of what's happening now, because God has never been on plan B. It's been plan A all along. It's going great. But understand that the rebellion of the enemy is not causing God to change his plans. God's not trying to dodge the enemy's bullets, but rather he's inviting us to respond, to be conduits of his glory, to be the ones that disseminate his peace, that share his hope in the middle of a world where, yes, there's darkness, but we're the light of the world, and when light and darkness clash, light always wins. But you see, that's not the full scope of things. Again, think back. Where was the enemy from? Well, he was in this garden, a place called Eden. He was cast to the ground, and God brings a garden. And again, we'll see the garden tomorrow. But I want you to note that the story that we're all part of, yes, sure, we're in PEI this evening, and PEI is beautiful compared to most places in the world, but we're not in that garden yet. We're not in that Garden of Eden. But what I want us to understand is this. Even though because of our sin, Adam and Eve's sin, cast out of that garden into a place where the ground is cursed, where our bodies are cursed, where our relationships are cursed, where death is promised, even though that is where we currently dwell, where we live, I want you to understand that our story is not ending there. We are part of a story that is from garden to garden to garden, and don't miss it. once you get this and you read the Bible with this in mind, garden to garden to garden, you will start to see things jump off the page, probably like you've never seen before in the Word of God. Let me give you one example. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus is on the cross and they're dying for our sins? He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He suffered greatly. And he's not far from saying, "It is finished." But before that point, there's one more conversation he has, and it's with another one on the cross, who recognizes who he is and starts to say, "Why are you saying these things against him? We're dying for our own sins, for the things we've done, but this man's done nothing wrong." And then he says something very interesting. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How does the Lord respond to him? This is beautiful. Now, in English, we usually say, the Lord responded, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And that's beautiful. But it's not a consistent translation of the word. Paradise is fine. But if you look at that word paradise, there's absolutely no question what that word is. It's the word garden. Jesus Christ says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in the garden." We'll be back in the garden. Now, I understand that when we talk about heaven, it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. What we see now is just a little glimmer, a little glimpse of what's to be. But what I want us all to understand is that we're part of a story that's going to go on forever, but we're also part of a story that, in a sense, we've seen before. Sometimes we quote these verses, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things the Lord has prepared for him." But then he's revealed it to us through his Spirit. What we understand is we can see what we are walking towards. And this is where that second illustration of entertainment comes into play. My wife and I think we get along pretty well. But there's one thing I do that annoys her a lot. And you would think as a good husband, I'd say, "Well, I'm really working on that." I'm not working on it at all. In fact, I'm not going to stop doing it. And it's this. See, I have enough surprises in life. I have enough anticipation in life, enough things that, I didn't expect that. So if we ever watch a movie together, I have this thing where I have to read the full synopsis of the movie before I watch it. I mean, full synopsis. Talk about spoiler alert, I have no spoilers left. Like, I want to know what happens every scene. I'm certainly going to know the ending. If it's a season coming out, I don't want to watch the season until the whole season's there. Because I need to see the last episode. I need to know who's alive. Why would I watch a whole season, waste like 8 hours of my life? For then the person that I like to die in the end? That seems ridiculous. I don't know why anyone does that. And so, of course I'm going to know. Oh, with romantic comedies, please. I want to skip the entire middle of the movie where they're like at odds with each other. Because why do I need emotional and relational stress? The world will give that to you. Don't worry, you don't need a film. So I just think, I need to know the ending. If I'm reading a book, I'll read the first few pages, I'll read the last chapter, and I'll see if I want to read the book. And I'm going to keep doing it. There's no conviction of the Holy Spirit there. And the conviction of my wife isn't quite strong enough. So, anyway, I love her so much, and that's why I pick on her. She's my best friend in this world. But here's the thing. I know the end of the story. I know how this world ends. I know what the Lord is doing now and what's going to be successful and what's not. And let me ask you, if I truly know the end of the story, why on earth would I invest my time and my energy and my resources into what I know is losing? It doesn't make any sense to me. It really doesn't. Like, does it make sense to you? Because the problem is we do it. That's the issue. Like, we're investing in so much. It's like, that's not what comes out on top. That's not what I'm investing in. That's not what I'm about. That's not what the story, that's not the theme. And I want to encourage you that when we look at the strategies of the enemy, what he's going to try to do, I'm telling you, every single thing we discuss this week, he's going to try to get your mind off of eternity. He's going to keep coming back to that. He's going to try to get your mind off of the garden. He's going to try to get your mind off of the fact that the Word of God says we do not look at the things we see, but the things we don't see, because the things you see are temporary, the things you don't see are eternal. The Word of God is not vague, it's not complicated, and it's certainly not confusing on this detail. We are called, as followers of Christ, to have an eternal focus. And that eternal focus is to invade every area of our life. when we think about, I'll give you an example in parenting. Obviously, I've got little kids, right? And I can't use myself as a parenting example. I mean, again, I got little kids, and everybody that's a parent knows that if it does anything to you, it humbles you. But when I say I want to prepare my children for the future, is my first thought I want to prepare them for going to school? I want to prepare them for further education? I want to prepare them for a career? I want to prepare them for marriage? No, that's not my first thought. I want to prepare them for the moment they see God face to face. But am I short-sighted in thinking the other things come first? See, if I prepare them for that, then the other things will happen in the process as well. But sometimes I wonder, do we sell ourselves short for chapter 5 when there's really 23 chapters? Do we forget the ending? If we knew the ending, would we live in the present like we do? I'm sharing this with you now because everything is going to come back to this simple point in the light of the strategies of the enemy. And so what I would like to do in the time that's remaining, which is about 10 minutes, and it'll probably only take me about 7, I would like to show you how the very beginning of this story, and I say the beginning of this story, I'm talking about Planet Earth story, because we know stuff happened before. The beginning of Planet Earth story all ties into the end of this Earth story. I want you to see how it's entirely woven together. And when you see how it's woven together, and then you see where you fit in the story, plug your plan, plug your life into God's plans. Don't try to plug God into your plans. Because as long as you're doing that, you're going to end up with emptiness and confusion, because it just doesn't work. Because Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life. I know it sounds harsh, but he doesn't. Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life, and Jesus doesn't want to be part of my life. He wants all of it. It'll make no sense if you try to make Jesus part of your life. It'll make no sense if you try to make the Word of God part of your life. We surrender our life to him. He is Lord. He is God. He loves us more than we love ourselves. So for a moment, whether or not you want to vigorously take notes or just later on have me send them to you or just close your eyes and listen, I want to take you on a journey from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All I'm going to do is just look at the first 3 chapters of Scripture and the last 4 chapters of Scripture. And I just want to show you how it's all bookends, saying, don't miss this. This is all one story, and you're part of it. So you better know the ending. Let's take a look. In Genesis 1:1, we have in the beginning. In Revelation 21:6, we hear, it is done. In chapter 1 of Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, and it makes sense that in Revelation 21, we see a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis 1:2, darkness covers the earth, but in Revelation 21:25, we're told there'll be no night there. In Genesis 1:10, there's the creation of the sea, and I find it beautiful that in Revelation 21:1, we are told there will be no more sea. Now why? Well, one hypothesis is the sea is a very metaphor for where God casts our sins into the depths of the sea. And don't you love that for all eternity, there's not even the reminder of where our sins were put? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, God makes 2 great lights to rule, one the day, one the night. But in Revelation 21:23, we find out the city has no need for a sun or moon, for the Lamb is the light. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, we have the presentation of an earthly bride. In Revelation 21:2, we have the presentation of an eternal bride. In Genesis 3:1, Satan appears as the deceiver of mankind, but in Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan is forever thrown into the lake of fire, never to deceive mankind again. In Genesis 3, verses 3 and 4, death is introduced, but don't you love the fact that in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 4, we find out that death will be no more. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, defilement enters the garden. But in Revelation 21:27, we're told no defilement shall enter that city. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 starts with man. God seeking man and man hiding from God. But in Revelation 22:17, we find that man is seeking God, saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who thirsts say, come. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the man's walk with God is interrupted. But in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 3, we find that man's walk with God is forever sealed. Oh, we see the initial victory of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. But in Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 22, we see the ultimate victory of the Lamb. In chapter 3, verse 16 of Genesis, God says, I will multiply your pain. But I think you know what's coming. In Revelation 21, verse 4, what does it say? There shall be no more pain. Same thing happens in chapter 3, verse 17. God says that the ground is cursed. But what do we find out in chapter 22, verse 3 of Revelation? There will be no more curse. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 of Genesis, man's dominion is damaged in Adam's fall. Man was given dominion. They were given authority. They were given rule. They were given they were given their responsibility. But that was all very much ruined and put out of order. And yet, what do we find in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5? Man's dominion is resumed in Christ's reign. We shall reign with him. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, the first paradise, the first garden, is closed to mankind. Angels blocking the way. And yet, what do we see in chapter 21 of Revelation? That new garden is opened. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, access to the tree of life is lost. But in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 14, access to the tree of life is forever restored. And finally, this is my favorite. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we're told that man is driven from God's presence. What a tragic beginning. And yet, I don't know of a more glorious thing than Revelation 21:3 and Revelation 22:4, where it says, we shall see his face. There's more. I'm stopping there, and there are many more connections between those chapters, but I hope what you see is bookends. As clear as can be, the beginning and the end woven together, it's from garden to garden to garden. And there is an enemy because he knows. He knows elements of God's story, at least. And he knows what he doesn't want, and that is the glory of the Lamb. Friends, we are on offense. We fight from victory, not for victory. I want to close with an illustration. I grew up in Senegal, but after living in Egypt and whatnot, I ended up moving to another country called Niger. And Niger is in the middle Sahara Desert. And when I moved there, I moved to a village called Kouartegi. And in that village, I didn't have any electricity for the first while living there. And so I got used to living with no electricity. But eventually, electricity arrived in my village. Now, electricity was it was pretty spotty and faulty. And the wiring in my house was done when there was no power. So it was done in just an absolutely pathetic way. I mean, it's a brick house, and I'm not exaggerating. The Lord knows that this is an understatement, that we'd have like little fires in my walls. It was very poorly done. So needless to say that when electricity arrived in my house, it wasn't very good. My breaker would pop all the time. If you don't even know what that is, that's okay. But basically, the breaker would pop, and so I'd have to go outside and, you know, flip the breaker and get things turned back on. Well, because I was so used to living without power, there were many times I'd arrive back to my village house, and I would forget that either I had power, or else I would just assume the power was off, because power was turned off usually about 12 hours of the day. And so I just assumed the power was off. And I would forget the fact that my electricity was so faulty in the house that maybe my breaker had just popped. So sometimes I'd get home, and again, no exaggeration here. When I say temperatures, okay, you want Celsius probably, right? So when I say, and again, I'm understating, all right? 50 degrees Celsius. It goes hotter than that. Get into my house, sweating like crazy. Devices are dead. And I'm in that house just like sweating bullets. And I'm like, man, I wish the electricity would come back on. And then sometimes after hours, the sheepish thought would enter my mind and think, what if the power actually is on and the breaker popped while I was gone and I just didn't know it? I'd walk outside to my box and I would flip that breaker and then all the lights and fans would come on. And I'd think, I've been sweating for the last 3 hours, living in this ridiculous heat in my house, and the power was on the whole time. Miserable and pathetic. And pause. Miserable and pathetic? Could that be us as believers? Could it be that we're living in a house with power, but we're not plugged into it? That we have the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, dwelling in us, and we're living like paupers and losers? Something's wrong. Flip the breaker. Let's get excited. Our God has conquered, and we will reign with him. Don't forget the ending. Maybe you haven't, but I've read the back of the book, and we win. I've watched the end of the film. We win. Folks, let's live with the reality of what is true in Christ Jesus. And that is that if you are in Jesus Christ, you shall see his face in righteousness, and the enemy hates that. So tomorrow we'll dive into his strategies to get you sidetracked from eternity, focused on yourself, and focused on that which is futile. So even though he can't grab your soul, he would love for your life to be used in a worthless manner in the light of eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, as we discuss this topic, I pray that Jesus Christ would just be exalted, that his name would be not just known, but loved. I pray that we would point to him and only him, and I pray that as the word goes out, that you would protect it, that the enemy would have no place to send those birds and to take away the seed that is sown. I pray that we would take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ as we're commanded to do. And I pray that as this happens, that we would leave this place this weekend, not just loving the Lord Jesus more, but desiring for him to be clearly seen through our life. Thank you, Lord, for the victory in Jesus, which is ours forever. We praise you and pray this in his name. Amen.